So we are returning this morning. We have, like I've said earlier, we've put our study of Romans on hold until it just seems right that we start it up again when, I don't know when that will be, but we'll just put that in the hands of the Lord and trust that. And so for this time, when we're doing the things the way we're doing them, we're looking at the book of the Psalms. And today we'll be looking at the seventh Psalm. You know, it helps us here and now, in this life, in this world, in our daily lives, in the things that we do, it helps us to consider heaven. It helps us to consider our eternal home. It helps us to read about it, to pray about it, to imagine it, to long for it. You know, to think that there's that old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through," right? That heaven is our eternal home. We are citizens of heaven. It helps us to think often about heaven. John Piper, who you've heard me quote a number of times and has written a number of poems, he's a pastor, theologian, seminary president, he's also a poet. And he wrote a poem called Glorified. Now, there's three terms, just a little quick theology grammar lesson, you probably already know. There's three terms that we often talked about: being justified, being sanctified, and being glorified. And being justified is what happens when we're saved. When Christ saves us and takes the penalty of sin away from us, and what he did counts for us instead, we're justified. And then sanctified. Being sanctified is an ongoing process from the moment that you're saved until the moment you take your last breath on earth. It's that process by which God makes us look more like Jesus. He changes who we are. Being justified is being rescued from the penalty of sin. Being sanctified is being rescued from the power of sin. And then there's being glorified. And being glorified is what happens when we enter heaven. We become glorified. We'll one day have glorified bodies, whatever that might look like. And there we will escape the presence of sin. Sin will exist no more when we are in our glorified state. We are in glory with Christ Jesus. You know, I joke around often that we talk about the big evils that will be gone. There'll be no war, none of those sorts of things, but I don't have them on me. They're over there, but sometimes I like to hold up my keys, my car keys, and say, we won't need these in heaven, because keys, your car key, your house key, right, they are a result of sin in the world. Something that's just so benign as that you don't even think about. You just carry them in your pocket and lose them at your house. But we have those because I don't know if there would be cars if there were no sin or not, but if there were, we wouldn't need to lock them if there was no sin. We wouldn't need to lock our house. So in every portion of our life, sin has worked its way in, and when we're in a glorified state, it won't be there anymore. There will be no presence of sin. So John Piper wrote this poem called Glorified. And it's a little of his imagination. It's some of his memories. It's a lot of Bible. And you'll excuse the mentioning of seeing his dog Blackie in heaven, which he freely admits is not a theological statement. It's just a wishful one. And he mentioned some people that he knew on earth who had multiple physical problems. So hear this poem, Glorified. As far as any eye could see, there was no green, but every tree was cinder black, and all the ground was gray with ash. The only sound was arid wind, like spirits' ghosts, now gasping for some living host in which to dwell, as in the days of evil men before the blaze of unimaginable fire had made the earth a flaming pyre. For God's omnipotent display of holy rage, the dreadful day of God had come, the moon had turned to blood, the sun no longer burned above, but blazing with desire had flowed into a lake of fire. The seas and oceans were no more, and in their place a desert floor fell to meet the brazen skies, and silence conquered distant cries. The Lord stood still above the air. His mighty arms were moist and bare. They hung as weary by his side until the human blood had dried upon the sword in his right hand. He stared across the blackened land that he had made, where he had died. His lips were tight and deep inside. The mystery of sovereign will gave leave and began to spill in tears upon the bloody sword for one last time. And then the Lord wiped every tear away and turned to see his bride. Her heart had yearned 4,000 years for this. His face shone like the sun, and every trace of wrath was gone. And in her bliss, she heard the master say, "Watch this. Come forth, all goodness, from the ground. Come forth and let the earth redound with joy." And as he spoke, the throne of God came down to earth and shone like crystal, golden, full of light, and banished once for all the night. And from the throne, a stream began to flow and laugh. And as it ran, it made a river and a lake. And everywhere it flowed, a wake of grass broke on the banks and spread like resurrection from the dead. And in the twinkling of an eye, the saints descended from the sky. And as I knelt beside the brook to drink eternal life, I took a glance across the golden grass and saw my dog, old Blackie, fast as she could come. She leaped the stream almost. And what a happy gleam was in her eye. I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy. And everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there. A big man running on the lawn. That's old John Young with both legs on. There's old Mary and Arnold too, still holding hands beneath the blue and crystal sky. No stoop. They stand erect, no tremor in their hand. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift his voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are live and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within and every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy. And endless ages to employ the heart and mind to understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. I think that's an awesome poem. It's also an awful poem, and not in bad poetry sort of way, but awful. I mean, awe. Inspiring, terrible, as we see the judgment of God before we see the glory. But in the beauty of, I think, that poem and the beauty of how it expresses Scripture, we get a glimpse of that glory of Christ as he remakes the new heaven and the new earth. It does help us to imagine heaven, like John Piper did in that poem, and he didn't get everything right. But the stuff he got wrong, it's going to be even better than that. Heaven will be much better than anything in his imagination or ours. But it does help us to imagine, to wonder, to think about, to pray, consider, and long for heaven. It helps us to read the Bible and consider heaven. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Psalm number 7. And Lord God, as we open your word this morning, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. That your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts and our minds through our ears, encouraging us, building us up, tearing us down, rebuking, correcting, emboldening us to leave this place with the good news of the gospel on our lips. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're looking at Psalm 7, you might see this interesting word at the top, a shigeon. A Shegian is a song or a poem. This one, written as a prayer, is one written in a heavily emotional, agonizing state. So Psalm 7, a Shegian of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow, and he has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So, a little intro to this, we see that this was David's response to some sort of words spoken by some man named Cush, who was a Benjamite. That's all we know about Cush. He's not mentioned anywhere else in all of Scripture. The tribe of Benjamin was also the tribe that Saul had come from, so there may be a connection there. Cush had evidently said some things about David, which were not true. And I don't think it was something lighthearted. It was something that was causing David great difficulty. So with whatever this slander was, Psalm 7 gave David away and gives us a way to call to God for help when we are unfairly criticized, when we're slandered, when we're persecuted. So let's look at the text. He opens with this cry to God. O Lord my God, in you I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest a lion, like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. David's circumstances are desperate. Whatever these words were that Cush had said were serious and causing David trouble. And his response to that trouble is to cry out to God. And David has full confidence. He has full confidence. He puts his trust in God to overtake these lion-like enemies that are wanting to tear him apart. He has reason to have confidence in God. You may remember the story of the shepherd boy that showed up, right, when the army of Israel was facing the Philistines across the valley. And the Philistines were scared to fight because of that big guy on the other side, right, that giant named Goliath. And David shows up and he hears these insults. He's not worried about the insults toward the Israelites, but they're insulting God. And he can't believe that no one is stepping out to take this guy on, to shut him up. And so David offers. And David's a boy. He's a shepherd boy. And they tell him he's too young, too small, he's inexperienced. And we see David's response in 1 Samuel 17. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. So that may sound like David is a cocky young thing, right? No. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David knew the confidence of the delivering hand of the living God. Then we move on to verses 3 through 5. And we hear David proclaiming his innocence by offering, if he's done this thing, whatever it is that Cush says that David has done, he's been accused of something. David is innocent. He says, if I've done this, then let them have me. Let them do what they will. Let them pursue me and overtake me and trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. There's nothing like an innocent and clear conscience. And then we move on to the next and picking up with verse 6, where David pleads for God to rise up as judge. David, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, gives us this view here of God the judge. God is a righteous judge, it says. He will judge all the people, David realizes here. Not just Israel. God will judge all people. And God has anger and indignation that are aimed at those who threaten his children. This may or may not result in a saving action in the moment. David may be delivered in the moment. But what David knows and what we know is that God's deliverance for eternity is certain. In the end, God's children will be vindicated for all eternity, and his enemies, if they remain unrepentant, will pay the cost. And I find verse 11 particularly striking. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. That could also be read anger every day. Those are very closely related. Do you ever feel indignant? Do you ever watch the news and get angry? You ever hear a story? Like, you know, I was near violently angry yesterday when I saw this video of a woman grabbing an older woman by her cane and slamming her to the ground in a store. Yeah, that makes us angry. God is never relieved of that sort of anger. God is angry without rest at unrepentant sinners. Then moving on in 12 through 16, we see evil returning upon the heads of the doers of evil. And he gives this image of them digging a pit for a trap. They would dig a pit and they would put spikes in it, wooden spikes pointing upwards. And then they would cover it with some light branches and leaves and grass to make it look like it wasn't there so that their enemies would run across and fall in the pit. But occasionally the diggers of the pit would forget where it was and would fall back into the pit themselves. And this is what David is referring to. But what he's really talking about is that there will come a day, whether it's today or whether it's in eternity, that these people will pay for their sin. And these words are just striking. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, meaning he will sharpen his sword. So that image from John Piper's poem, though disturbing, is very accurate. God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. And if you know what that means the bow was already pulled back, the string is pulled back and loaded with fiery arrows, arrows that are dipped in oil and set on fire. One of my favorite hymns is, "Great is thy faithfulness," right? And I love that line that's taken from Lamentation. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Well, the great old commentator Matthew Henry said, "As God's mercies are new every morning toward his people, so his anger is new every morning against the wicked. We have to remember the anger of God. And I think the church has done some damage over the years by the way they have taught about God's love. We say, oh, God loves unconditionally. That's not true. There is a condition, and it's called repentance. Right? God does not love everyone unconditionally. And we also get this, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Well, that's partially true. God loves sinners in the sense that he sent his son, John 3:16, right? He sent his son so that they might be saved. He loves them that way. But in the end, those who reject Christ, it's not the sin that gets sent to hell, it's the sinner that gets sent to hell. I think, you know, you've been here. I don't beat the pulpit and scream fire and brimstone, but we need to remember that we love a God who loves us, but he hates sin, and he hates those who commit it. He's ready to take them into his loving arms. But if they reject him, there is no hope. Well, David closes this psalm with this thanks due to the Lord's righteousness. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. At the end of this prayer, the end of this song, David is confident and he gives thanks. He knows God's justice will prevail. He knows that for the faithful, the Lord will lead him home. This is the same thought as when he ended Psalm 23. I've mentioned that a couple of times. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So all that other stuff may happen, you know, still waters, green meadows, valley of the shadow of death, all of those things will happen. But this will happen. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's eyes were always on the horizon of heaven. So we see in this psalm that three sets of players, right? We see God, we see God's children, the faithful, the saved, and then we see the unsaved, the wicked, the unfaithful. And each of these has a part to play. And as for God, he will slay the wicked and preserve the righteous. It's hard to hear, it's brutal to hear that image again from the poem of Christ wielding a sword against the wicked. It's not the way we generally like to picture Jesus. But we need to remember that hell is real, and the unrighteous will deserve their punishment for having rejected Christ. That's the unrighteous. And the righteous, well, they're just like the unrighteous, with one exception, and that is repentance. They've repented of their sins. Christ has saved us. And what is repentance? It's the changing of one's mind that results in action. It changes the way we live. Paul said in Acts 26, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. So looking at the Bible, the definition of repentance is to a change of mind that results in a change of living. It goes hand in hand with our salvation, which is from Christ alone. Christ alone saves us. He gives us faith, and he gives us the power to repent. And it is Christ that makes us righteous. So when David cries out here, judge me according to my righteousness, he's not saying, judge me because of how good I am on my own. He's saying, judge me because of the righteousness you have placed upon me. Luther said it's an alien righteousness. We call it propitiation. It's a two-part act of Christ who both paid the penalty for our sin of all who would accept him and establishes us, reconciles us with God. So he pays the penalty for our sin and establishes or reconciles us with God. And so David calls out here with both a warning and an invitation. So even for those that he says he wants taken care of, he's calling them to repent, which which is a good reminder for us to pray for those, even our enemies. David sees eternity. Heaven is on his horizon. So when he says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous," he's stating right there, there's hell and heaven are the only two destinations with that warning and that invitation. When he says, "My shield is with God who saves," this is the eternal covering that will continue into heaven. When he says, "I will give the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will ever sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High," he's not giving thanks just for a momentary overcoming of his enemy, but for the promise of eternal salvation in heaven. In heaven. In that real place called heaven. Dr. Charles Ball said, "Heaven is a place, just as much a place as New York or Chicago." Jesus said it's a real place. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you with me." Christ will take us into heaven. It's a real place. It's the dwelling place of God. His throne is there. The angels are there. Our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus, is there. Philippians 3:20 says that we're citizens of that place. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, coming from that place to get us, to take us to that place. Christians pass immediately from this life into the presence of Christ in heaven. So whatever that means in geography, in time and space, whatever that means where heaven is, like we can't really, we point up generally, but you know the people in Australia are pointing in a different direction. So wherever that actually is, in God's economy, it's close. It's a real place. As Greg Gilbert said in his little book, Who is Jesus? He said, a human being sits at the right hand of God. There's a man sitting at the right hand of God. His name is Jesus. And it's close. It's near. Friends that have been saved are nearby in heaven. The angels are nearby in heaven. The loved ones we've had that are saved, that have gone on before us, are close by in heaven. Jesus himself is close. And what's this place, heaven, like? Well, the Bible says it's God's dwelling place in Psalm 33. In Acts 1, it says where Jesus is today. Philippians 1, it says where Christians go when they die. In John 14, it says it's the Father's house. Hebrews 11, a city designed and built by God. Also in Hebrews 11, that it's a better country. And in Luke 23, it's paradise. It's a place that John saw in his vision that he wrote down in the book of Revelation, where he saw the new heaven in union with the new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We don't know everything about heaven, but we know everything we need to know about heaven. And we should think about heaven and dwell on it and think about it rightly, as rightly as we possibly can. So there's images we get right from the Bible about these streets of gold. And many of you have heard me say this before, like some people think heaven is really awesome because the streets are made out of gold, and that's completely backwards. Heaven is so awesome that gold is nothing but paving material. If you think back to the days of Jesus, and it's even true now in some parts of the Middle East, right? You don't cross your legs this way and show your foot, the bottom of your foot, to someone else. That's considered an insult. Why? Because the dust of the ground is considered filthy. The stuff you walk on is considered unclean. When Jesus said to leave a village, what did he say to do? Wipe the dust off your feet and move on. So the lowest form of stuff in heaven, it's what they pave the streets with. What we value the most here is just paving material in heaven. Yeah, we don't know all about heaven, but we should think about heaven often. We should read the Bible about heaven. When we're in difficult times, we should think, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We know a little more, actually, than David knew when he was living about heaven. And one day we'll know what David knows now, for he is and we will be in heaven for all eternity. And what will we do? A lot of praising. I think learning. I think working. But I go back to this poem. And all that's left is joy. And endless ages to employ the mind and heart, right? Endless ages, eternity, to use our hearts and minds to understand that the love, the sovereign Lord, who planned that it should take all eternity to lavish his grace on us. God designed that it would be eternity. It would take eternity for him to call us home and to love us. God's going to love us face to face with Jesus for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of a nation that's, well, unrest doesn't seem to be a big enough word. Keep your eyes on the horizon of heaven. There's a better day coming. Amen.